So when we talk about the fruits of the Spirit, we're going to be primarily in Galatians chapter 5 tonight. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Galatians 5. And a lot of times we might look through the fruits of the Spirit kind of like this, where it's kind of a checklist type of a thing, or are these things that I see in my life? And that's a good thing to try to assure that these elements and these different characteristics are a part of our life. But I think we look at things backwards in regards to the fruit of the Spirit. And we're going to kind of start at a conclusion and then go back and work our way there. And what I mean by that is a lot of times we try to judge, you know, I need to be loving and joyful and peaceful and patient. And if I'm doing all these things, then I have the Spirit. And then I'm letting the Spirit lead me. And that is true, but I think it's looking at that backwards. What we need to understand about Paul's argument that he's going to be making about the fruits of the Spirit is if someone has the Spirit and they're being led by the Spirit, every single one of these qualities will be seen in that Christian's life. Now, of course, this won't happen perfectly. We're going to look at that. It's a process. But it's kind of like, you know, if you have the flu, what are ways that you can tell someone has the flu? What are symptoms that would follow?
Sneezing.
All right, sneezing, coughing, now fever. Now, sometimes one happens more than another, but in general, you can tell that someone has the flu because they have these symptoms. And so in a way of being able to tell that someone is Spirit-led and someone has the Spirit is you will see the symptoms, so to speak, of someone who is Spirit-led. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. So let's start back actually at a different location when we talk about the fruits of the Spirit. Because when we talk about fruit, this is one of Jesus' favorite illustrations that he would use, especially in talking about being led by the Spirit or the work of the Spirit. And let's go back to John chapter 15. And we're going to actually start in verse 1. I just have verse 4 up here on the screen because it looked way cooler with that format than with the whole thing. But beginning in verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." All right, so Jesus is giving this illustration about fruit bearing, and I want to correct a misconception that I think oftentimes I have had in my life as a Christian. When we talk about bearing fruit for Jesus and bearing fruit for his kingdom, normally, what do we think of immediately if I'm going to bear fruit for Jesus? Okay, converts. That's normally how I think of bearing fruit for the kingdom of God, is it's an evangelistic-focused type of illustration. And Jesus does focus in many times on that particular subject with this illustration. He says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." So that's true. But in this context, Jesus is not saying that apart from me, you can't bring people to me. Is it, you see how that doesn't make any sense? Apart from me, you can't bear fruit. Well, of course, if there's no Christ, then there's no Christian. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is talking about living in us, abiding in us, and us in him, and that in doing so, it bears some kind of spiritual fruit that's going to come with it. I believe here Jesus is talking about what Paul will talk about in Galatians chapter 5 and many other places, that we have been made indwelling with Christ in the Spirit to partake of His divine nature, that the characteristics of God you can see in the life of a Christian as they become more like Christ. And so, if God is love, the Christian then becomes love. God is joy, so the Christian exhibits joy. God is peace, and He sent His Son, the Prince of Peace, and therefore the Christian exhibits peace in their life. And so that's what Jesus is referencing when we look back at John 15. Now let's get some context for the rest of Galatians before we really jump into this. To begin with, Paul is having to, Galatians 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 is some really heavy material, because Paul is trying to address the Christians that were using their Jewish heritage and social class to try to influence the church and teach them that to be good Christians, you also had to be circumcised and follow the law. And Paul was teaching them that when you do that, you're binding yourself to a yoke of slavery again. You are going back to being a slave, but Christ broke that yoke. You are now free, and the contrast to living by law is to live by the Spirit. And that's what Paul is leading up to when we get to our context to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. But before we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, we want to begin in walking by the Spirit. We want to begin here in verse 16 and build up to the fruits of the Spirit. So Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Now, what does that mean? Let's just throw that around for a few minutes. When Paul says, walk by the Spirit, what does Paul mean? Is it a metaphor? Is it literal? What is he trying to imply when he tells us to walk by the Spirit? Okay, to live by the Spirit, but we still have kind of a word picture there. What does it mean to live by the Spirit or to walk by the Spirit?
Be Christ-like.
Okay, be Christ-like. Good. All right, what else? Go ahead.
We're a new creation. Our mind is set on the things that He did, the things that He taught, the place that we're going.
Okay.
To heaven.
Okay.
The helping other people. I mean, I'm not helping the little old lady across the street because it's the law. I'm doing it because I love her and I want to see that she gets across.
Okay. Okay. I really appreciated what you said. When we talk about walking by the Spirit, we're not talking about law keeping. We're talking about a change of heart, a change of life, a leading, as we've talked about, by the Spirit, where I desire to become more Christ-like, and the Spirit leads me in doing that through the Word and through His leadership in my life. And as I strive to be more Christ-like and I put the Word in me, the more you put Christ in you, will you not automatically see a change of life within that individual? The more you put God in, the more you're going to see the world taken out. And that's what Paul is going to argue here, is that you cannot walk by the Spirit, that is, desire to serve and be led by God, and try to desire and serve yourself. He's going to contrast that the Spirit and the flesh are exactly opposed to one another. So he says in verse 17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So Paul here gives a contrast. And he says, the Spirit is in direct opposition to the flesh. You cannot, it is impossible to serve the Spirit and at the same time serve the flesh. Jesus makes similar statements in His ministry when He says things like, you cannot serve God and mammon, right? And that's just a concept, you know, a portion of what it means to walk by the flesh. But Jesus is giving an illustration. You cannot be led by both of them. You're going to make a decision that you are led by one or the other. Yeah, JC. Right.
And so if they didn't kill a person, they're righteous. They're
right.
Walking the law. And then he had to explain to them, no, if you even hate your brother, you might as well.
Right. It was
so the deviation from I follow the law, I'm good, to now it's your lifestyle.
Right. And I want to set up something to help us understand in context why Paul is going into this dissertation here. I want you to imagine you go into a congregation, and within that congregation, people are electing themselves as better and more important than other people because they, let's just say, they wash their hands 7 times a day. And so these people that wash their hands 7 times a day are disowning these other brethren and talking down to them and saying, unless you wash your hands like us 7 times a day, you're not actually really a Christian. And people are biting and devouring one another and destroying one another. When you walk into a group like that, would you say that they are being spirit-led? That these are true Christians? No, where is the love? Where is the joy? Where is the peace? When you go back up, in this argument, Paul is taking it aside because these Jewish Christians were trying to bind others, saying, unless you have this little piece of skin cut from your flesh, you aren't actually in a covenant relationship with God. And Paul gets to the point where he actually says, I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Paul's had enough, and he says, I just wish they'd cut it all out of themselves, so we don't even have this argument. And what they were doing in verse 14 and 15, he says, the whole law, which they were saying you need to keep, is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you divide and bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. See, these people that were trying to promote the law and keeping the law, and that the law would make one more Christ-like and binding it on everyone else, he's saying you're actually biting and devouring one another. The whole point of the law is going to be the first fruit of the Spirit, which is to love God and to love your brother. Those are the two greatest commandments. And so here, those that were trying to really, in their own mind, do that which they thought was of the Spirit and of God was quite the contrary. It was really of the flesh. And so Paul is going to say the works of the flesh are evident. And I want to spend some time talking about this in just a moment, but let's go ahead and read this and then we'll talk about that word. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Paul's point is this an exhaustive list of what the deeds of the flesh are? No. Right. And Paul has a terrible habit of taking sentences and running on with them for forever. And he says, I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now this is why I want to talk about our evidence, and I have highlighted in things like these. Paul is making the point that there is not areas in our life, in our walk as Christians, that are in and of themselves, they're just gray. We just can't figure out whether or not they're right or they're wrong. Paul says the works of the flesh are evident. When you see sexual immorality, is there any question about whether or not it's sexual immorality? I mean, it could be all sorts of different forms of sexual immorality, but you know it when you see it, or you know it when you hear it. Any kind of altercation outside of marriage in a sexual way is sexual immorality. Whether it be homosexuality or fornication and the idea of two people engaging in a sexual union before marriage or any other kind of act or an adulterous relationship. He's saying this is evident. Okay? Now let's just go down the list. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, kind of all combined with the sexual immorality. Idolatry. Did they have questions on whether or not this particular God, if they worshiped them, was idolatry or not? I mean, it's evident, okay? And that's why Paul goes on to say in things like these. This is the point we're trying to make. God has given us the ability through His Word and through the knowledge of His Word to use discernment. You can know with certainty whether or not what it is you're doing is right and of God or is wrong. That's why we read from Paul in Romans that our spirit bears witness with the spirit that we are children of God. I can have my conscience know what I do and look at the Word and have complete confidence either that I'm walking in the Word in the way that God has me to do, or I can look at it and have complete confidence that I am not walking in that way. Now, I might be able to fool everyone else around me, but will I know at the end of the day whether or not I'm walking by the way of Christ or I'm not? See, we are really good, though, at lying to ourselves. We like creating gray areas, don't we? Where we'll be like, well, you know, this, obviously, if you're going to, let's just take movies, for example. If you went to this kind of a movie, obviously that would be bad. But this one's kind of a gray area, but everything over here is okay. And we start making these man-made rules and traditions and binding them on each other. All right, that's not how we're going to solve this issue. How we're going to solve this issue is going back to the text here and going back to this and using our conscience and the Spirit to know, when I look at something, I should know whether or not this is right or wrong by the Spirit. And we can have confidence that the works of the flesh are evident. You know it when you see it. And I just want to make that point to get us away from creating all these gray areas too often to justify ourselves in manners and in walks which we know we shouldn't be walking or things we shouldn't be doing in the first place. Okay. Any thoughts on that or questions before we move on? Go ahead.
Well, you're just talking about idolatry, and we tend, in America especially, to not recognize idolatry in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
When we put importance on things and money or career or everything, you know, or anything that can be an idol to that person. It may not be an idol to you or
right.
to anyone else, but it could be an idol to that person. And we tend not to see that in our own lives.
Right. Good point. Good point. Anything else? Any other comments? All right. In contrast, if the works of the flesh are evident, that means the works of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit is also going to be evident, isn't it? And Paul's going to make that argument because he's going to say, against such things there is no law. It's evident what is of God and what is of the Spirit, and there's no law against these things because they're right and they're good, and everyone knows that they are right and they are good. And so he's going to go on, but let's take a step aside here for just a moment. When we talk about the works of the flesh are evident, if I am participating in my life, maybe I'm lying to myself. In my conscience, I'm doing things I know are sinful and wrong, and yet in a manner, I try to justify them, or I try to find a way to make it okay, and I don't repent when I should. This is getting into what we talked about last time with blasphemy of the Spirit. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, how can you grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, let me ask this illustration. When parents clearly set up boundaries and rules for their children to protect them and love them, and they come to find out that their children had been lying to them, to their face, and breaking those boundaries, and had severed that relationship of trust there, what does that do to the parent when they hear of that kind of news? I mean, it just breaks their heart, doesn't it? It grieves them. Paul is saying, don't grieve the Spirit by doing the following. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. These are works of the flesh. They're evident. Don't grieve the Spirit by continuing to give yourself over to these kinds of things. Much rather, instead, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Again, it goes back to that picture of following Christ. If you're led by the Spirit, then that which Christ and God have done for you is what then you will then in turn do for others. You allow the flesh to be killed and Christ to live in you through the Spirit. Leo Bowles writes the following in his work on the Holy Spirit. He says, the Word of God is the instrumentality that the Holy Spirit always uses in His work. The chief work that the Holy Spirit has with Christians is to develop them into the likeness of Christ. The primary objective of the Holy Spirit indwelling in Christians is to reproduce in men the beauty and glory of the personality of Christ. That's what being Spirit-led, and that's what the fruits of the Spirit are all about, is it's producing Christ within us. And that cannot happen if I am trying to still live by the flesh and gratify the flesh and justify it in some way. Such a one will never inherit the kingdom of God. And we get to that scary point where if you know what you're doing is wrong and you continue to resist the Spirit and grieve the Spirit, there's going to get to a point where your heart is so hardened you can possibly never, ever repent, or you never will. And such a one will never have inheritance in the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 5, I want you to also see this context here. Because when we talk about being led by the Spirit, if someone has the Spirit, you are not going to see them, and they're led by the Spirit, you are not going to see them gratifying the flesh. That is automatically like we saw before. Let's go back to the flu example. If someone is not coughing, not sneezing, has no fever, has no symptoms whatsoever, could they convince themselves that they're sick? Yes. But when they go to the doctor, they look at everything, they can tell them right off the bat, you don't have the flu. Because none of these symptoms are in your life. You have very different symptoms, right? And so here, using that same kind of analogy, Paul is going to talk about if someone has the Spirit, these are the symptoms, these are the changes you're going to see within someone, not these kinds of things. That's not someone who has the Spirit. So he says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, how do I do that? Here's an illustration. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, foolishness, but be filled with the Spirit. The one who is filled with the Spirit understands what the will of the Lord is. And what therefore being filled with the Spirit produces is psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody with the Lord in your heart. One of the fruits of the Spirit, which is joy, which then produces singing. That's why we sing. Okay, this is talking about one of the fruits of the Spirit here. So use Paul's illustration. If someone is drunk, will that always impair their actions? Always. Yes. Now, will it impair people on different levels sometimes? Yes, but drunkenness impairs the body. If someone is filled with alcohol, then there is a process that takes place and a reaction to the alcohol that leads to different actions. So take Paul's illustration. If you're filled with the Spirit, there is a process that takes place, and will it always lead to different actions in your life? Always. If someone is being led by the Spirit and they're filled with the Spirit, you will always, always, always see the fruit of the Spirit evident within their life. Now, we need to understand, though, that that is a process. This fruit of the Spirit is a process. Let's go to 2 Peter for just a moment. Peter's going to put a similar list together when he says, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, self-control steadfastness, steadfastness godliness, and he goes through that whole process. But in verse 3, he begins by saying, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he granted us his precious and very great promises. What was one of those precious and very great promises that Christ gave to us? The gift of the Spirit and eternal life. Remember the woman at the well? And he promised her that those who would believe on him would flow from them springs of living water. And he talked about giving them the living water. And she wanted to know where she can get this water. This very great promise, so that through him you may become partakers of the divine nature. That through these promises he gave to you, you might become like God. Not that you will be God, but just as God is in his characteristics and in his who he is, his character, you can become like him in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, these types of things. Now notice the process, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Isn't that what Paul just argued is the opposite of the Spirit? And he said, you've got to put these things away because you now are to be Spirit-led. You are no longer under bondage and slavery to sin. You are freed to walk by the Spirit. Yeah.
So we understand this is a process. So I'm just trying to work this through in my own mind. But we're saying that you're led by the Spirit. But how do you explain then when we all do get tripped up and we do something or say something we shouldn't do, which is sin? Are we no longer led by the Spirit, or is the fact we just got tripped up? I'm
good question. All right, what do you think about that? No, I'm. What do you think about that? See, that's why I love doing that. What do you? Hey, Jesus did that a lot, so I'm just trying to follow Jesus here.
I was actually thinking, there were times we saw the apostles get tripped up.
Okay.
Peter had to be confronted to his face.
Okay.
Does that mean he wasn't led by the Spirit?
Okay. Okay. Brad.
My thought went to Jesus was walking across the Sea of Galilee, and the apostles saw him, and Peter said, command me to come out, Lord, if it's you, and he did, and Peter starts walking on the water, being led by Jesus and the Spirit. When he took his eyes off of Jesus and focused on
okay.
Not that he wasn't led, but we get ourselves distracted.
Okay.
And we're momentarily taken off the path that we should be.
Okay.
But when we get back on it, we're lifted right back where we should be.
Okay. So let me use this illustration before we read this, because this will pair with what we want to talk about. All right. Liz is there next to you. I'll just use someone else because... Only child, you know. I'm a pick on Kevin then, because I like picking on Kevin. All right, Steve, Rochelle. Were your children obedient growing up? Were they obedient children?
Yes.
All right, well, you lie, because I know times where they weren't, right? Does that mean they weren't obedient children because they made mistakes along the way? Okay, now, if one of your children, let's pick Nathan, at one point just went off and rejected everything that you had said, was progressively getting worse. Not increasing and getting better, but progressively getting worse and less obedient. Would you be able to still make that argument that he's being led by your teaching? Okay. Look at what Peter is going to say here. He says, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Many of these are part of that list of the fruit of the Spirit, and I would argue that's not an exhaustive list. These are also fruits of the Spirit. Now, notice what he says, though. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, then they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things are yours and increasing. All right. Now, if you are a child of God, more and more as you grow closer to God and as you grow in your relationship with Him, will you become a more loving person the closer you get to God and the more the Spirit leads you? That should be something that is yours and increasing. Now, if you see someone that is progressively becoming less loving, it's not that they had a struggle or had a mishap, but they are continuing to become more and more hateful and judgmental and rebellious. Is that different then? That's someone that you can tell is not being led by the Spirit. They're not producing things in their life that should come by someone who's being led by the Spirit. In fact, they're going back to the desires of the flesh. They're going back to being led by the flesh. And so when we talk about that question, it's a process. Is someone not being Spirit-led if they fall? No, but they are not being Spirit-led if they continue to go down that path. This is a process in our life that must be ours and increasing if we are going to be fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, we come to the fruits of the Spirit. Let's go ahead and read beginning in verse 22. Paul says, for the fruit of the Spirit, and I think it's interesting, people try to make a lot out of this. The word fruit there is singular. And a lot of people try to make an argument that these are not fruits of the Spirit. This is the fruit of the Spirit. And I guess the only thing I would make of that is just what we already did. It's not that you can pick and choose, like trail mix, you know, the fruits of the Spirit, and I'm going to choose to exercise these and not. No, if you're led by the Spirit, it will always produce this fruit in the life of a Christian. All of these things will be evident in their life and increasing. And so he goes through this list and says, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Let's talk about fruit for a moment. Does anyone here ever grow things at their house or grow different stuff? All right, what do you grow at the house? All right, blueberries, raspberries. Which one of those takes longer? Or how long does it take for when you plant the blueberries until you expect a crop?
From seed or from?
From seed.
We buy plants.
Okay, you buy the plants. She cheats. She buys them already. So you buy the plants. You put them in. How long, though, until you expect fruit to come from those plants?
You're supposed to wait a year before you harvest.
A year. Okay. So let's go back to the illustration that Christ gives. The word in the parable of the sower is the seed. So the seed is germinated in the life of a Christian. It takes root, right? And they begin to change. Now that is a process. When should you start seeing fruit be born? Is it going to vary from plant to plant? Okay, there we go. You're going to see a varying degree of when fruit begins to be produced, but as that plant grows stronger and larger, first you're just going to see a couple of pieces of fruit, aren't you? A berry here, a berry here. But as the plant grows stronger and larger, what eventually happens to that blueberry plant? It's just got all of this fruit, right? We need to look at these fruits of the Spirit in the life of a Christian the same way. the seed is planted, are you immediately going to see someone who is practicing love at a capacity they've never practiced before after they have obeyed the gospel? No, this is a process that's going to take place. They are, as they grow, going to demonstrate more and more love, Christ-like love, and it will increase if they're being led by the Spirit, but it's going to take time. And I say this to say, this is part of why we need to be so careful about what we say or think about other Christians. And so often it is so easy to sit back in judgment towards others because they aren't producing the fruit that maybe I'm producing. Now, we've got two problems with that. One, you have no idea where they are on their path. Every plant is different. And so in doing that, you're expecting that this plant look exactly like this plant. And that's not the way that God designed the church. In fact, he says that we need to give greater honor to the lesser part and that all the members are individually one, but they're individual. It's made up of different parts, and that's good and that's right. But the other problem with that is, what did I just do in judging my brother and saying, well, you're not producing the fruit that I'm producing?
Set yourself up as a standard.
I just made myself the standard for fruit bearing, didn't I? That unless you are doing what I'm doing, now wait a second. This is talking about the fruit of the Spirit being more like Christ. Christ says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I need to get off that high horse, which apparently, amazingly, when people are on their high horse, they can see so much better, can't they? Because they're just so much higher. But I need to get off that high horse and remember that this is about me producing my fruit to God and allowing myself to encourage others to produce fruit, but I'm not going to sit here and judge my brother because they aren't doing exactly what I'm doing or what someone else is doing, okay?
And when we compare ourselves to the real standard, Jesus Christ, we don't look so good.
Right, right. Because when we think about patience, let's just take patience for a moment. Why are you laughing at me? She knows me, that's why she's laughing at me. Kylie's whispering in her ear from behind. But let's just take patience. And there might be times where we are proud of ourselves, not in a boastful, arrogant way, but we're grateful because God is helping us to become more patient. And then you get so frustrated when you see someone who's not being patient in the body of Christ, and you might just think, what's wrong with you? And I forget that, one, I was that young man, right, that wasn't patient at one point, and someone else was looking at me saying, what's wrong with you? But then I have to redirect my focus back where it's at. Are any of us as patient as Jesus Christ? I am trying to be more like him, right? And that's what this is getting back to, okay? Good thoughts. Yeah, Rochelle. Right, right.
No one is as intolerant of someone who's not being patient than one who didn't used to be patient.
Right, right.
Patient again.
Right, yeah, yeah. So, well, let's talk about some of these fruits. We might not get through all of them, and so I'm just going to call it. We're going to dedicate next week to one more week on the Holy Spirit. We're just going to do it, and Jack will be happy about that. So we will talk in more depth about the actual fruits of the Spirit. And we can do some Q&A about questions people have about the Spirit in general. We've got 3 minutes. Obviously, we can cover love in 3 minutes. agape is the word here. Of course, there's all sorts of different Greek terms for love, eros and phileo. And this is not saying that being led by the Spirit doesn't mean you don't have to have brotherly love, okay? But the term here is an overarching term to talk about the attitude that should be in the life of a Christian. And I love that the fruit of the Spirit begins with love. And I think in context, Paul does it this way because in other places, it's always at the end of a list. Did you notice that? In 2 Peter chapter 1, it's at the end of the list. when Paul is going through with the Corinthians, he says, I'll show you a better way. He talks about faith, hope, and then love. You know, it's at the end of the list. You always see it. Above all, put on love. You see it in Colossians. Here, it's right off the bat. It's the first one listed. Why do you think that might be in this context that Paul lists this first above all these other things? Okay, it is the most important, but we see it as the most important at the end of, you know, different lists.
All the other fruit hang on that.
Okay, everything is going to come from this here and then here.
Well, their problem was they were focusing on the doing rather than on the spirit of it.
Okay.
And love is the generating force that the spirit gives us.
All right, good. Brad. Right.
And these were things they were struggling with because he's talking about, I warn you.
Right.
So that evidently these were things they were struggling with. Then let's get the first thing. Love out there. Because if you love your brother, just like, you know, second greatest commandment, love God, you're not going to be doing dissensions.
Right.
And
that's what was going on. They were trying to justify all these behaviors amongst one another and the way they were treating one another in the name of the law and in the name of binding people, you know, to things they believed they needed to bind them to. And Paul had to go back and remind them, no, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. What's that one word?
Love.
You will love your neighbor as yourself. They missed the whole point. Yeah, Matt. Right, right. Without love, you can't be patient. Without love, you can't be gentle. And we'll look at those types of things. We'll talk a lot more about love next week, and then we'll work through joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then we will be done with the Holy Spirit, do some Q&A stuff. Any other last-minute questions or thoughts before we end tonight? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Then I come to realize how hurtful to others those stories were.
Right.
They're no longer funny.
Right, right. Good example, good illustration.